Well, David Robertson is a Scotsman now based in Sydney, Australia, and he's a Christian apologist. That is, he writes books and gives talks defending the Christian faith, engaging with objections and arguments that people raise against Christianity. And a few years ago, he was giving a lecture in which he talked about the new atheism, as it was still being called then, and about some of its leading proponents in the United Kingdom and the United States. And anyway, he finished the lecture and he then took some questions from the audience. Several questions were fired at him. And then the microphone was passed to a man who had his hand up for a few minutes, a man in his early 70s with grey hair and a posh English accent. And as he asked his question, people in the auditorium recognized who this man was. Necks started to crane, heads started to turn, a ripple of excitement passed through the audience, unbeknown to most people in the room, including the speaker. Richard Dawkins had been present all along, and it was he now asking this question. Now, David Robertson is a pretty unflappable character, and he handled the situation very well. But there was certainly a new edge now to what had been a fairly unremarkable evening. No longer was David Robertson speaking about Richard Dawkins, he was speaking directly to him. And at a certain point, Jesus' address in Matthew 23 seems to come to life in rather a similar way. In the first few verses, Jesus speaks about the scribes and Pharisees in a fairly calm and dispassionate way. He describes what they are like. But perhaps he then has a David Robertson moment. Perhaps he suddenly becomes aware that some of these guys are actually there in his audience, because certainly at verse 13, the intensity is ratcheted up. From that point, Jesus is no longer speaking about the scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking directly to them. He's no longer coolly imparting information. He's fervently throwing out accusations. On the face of things, there are seven accusations that he throws out, because seven times he begins, "Woe to you." But I think in actual fact, the woes are arranged in three pairs and then a final one that stands alone, so that rather than seven accusations, we really have four. Let me run quickly through them. So first of all, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, are damned. They're damned. That's woes one and two in verses 13 to 15. He says in verse 13 that they don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And in case that's not quite clear enough, he refers to them then in verse 15 as children of hell. That's where they are headed. That's where they belong, hell. It's extraordinary stuff for Jesus to come out with. I mean, we may not find it terribly shocking, I suppose, because we don't have a terribly high view of the scribes and Pharisees. To us, they are like pantomime villains, and we start booing and hissing whenever they appear in a gospel narrative. But they weren't pantomime villains in Jerusalem in AD 30. They were the epitome of respectability. Nobody had ever before talked about the scribes and Pharisees and hell in the same breath. It was an unthinkable pairing. But Jesus is unequivocal about it. The scribes and Pharisees, he says, are damned. Secondly, the scribes and Pharisees, he says, are dangerous. They're dangerous. This is woes 3 and 4 in verses 16 to 24. And you can easily get bogged down in all the details of these verses and the strange oaths that we have in woe 3 and the funny herbs and plants that we have in woe 4 and all the rest of it. But actually, the crucial thing is a phrase that's used at the beginning and at the end of this section in verse 16 and in verse 24. And it's this: blind guides. Blind guides. If you have a guide leading you up Mount Everest, or even just leading you on the rooftop tour that you can do at St. James's Park. And that guide is blind and inclined to go in the wrong direction, then you're in huge danger. And for many first century Jews then, the scribes and Pharisees were their guides, leading them in how to live God-pleasing lives. But when those scribes and Pharisees made up categories of oaths you were allowed to break because you had used this wording rather than that wording when making the oath, and when they were all pernickety about tithing everything in their greenhouses but indifferent to matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness, then they weren't leading the people in the direction of pleasing God at all. Quite the opposite. They were leading people into God's inevitable displeasure. Then they were like that Everest group leader leading his group toward the precipice. Like that St. James's Park official leading his group onto a stretch of fragile glass high above the Lees's stand. They were blind guides exposing their followers to great peril. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, are dangerous. Thirdly, the scribes and Pharisees, he says, are depraved. They're depraved. This is woes 5 and 6, verses 25 to 28. Back in verse 5, when Jesus was still in dispassionate mode before his David Robertson moment, he talked about this tendency that the scribes and Pharisees have to put on an outwardly impressive appearance. An outward appearance that's impressive. It refers to phylacteries and fringes or tassels, you could translate that. They both have to do with reminding oneself of God's commands. Phylacteries were those boxes often attached to the front of the head in which God's commands written on bits of paper were contained. Probably they were never actually intended by God. When God says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 8, you shall bind them, that is my commands, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Probably he didn't intend a literal application, but anyway, that was their purpose when worn. It was to be a reminder of God's commands. Tassels on the corners of garments, they were literally stipulated by God. You can read about that in Numbers 15, 37 to 41. And the idea there was that every time you notice those tassels hanging from the bottom of your robe, it prodded your memory. Yes, God has given me commands concerning how I'm to live. So phylacteries and tassels, I'm saying they both have to do with reminding oneself of God's commands. But you see, by wearing unnecessarily broad phylacteries and unnecessarily long tassels, the scribes and Pharisees were showing everyone just how into God's commands they were. They were putting on this impressive outward appearance. That was Jesus' point back there in verse 5. And you infer back in verse 5, that there's probably something of a discrepancy between the outward appearance and the inner reality, that the outward appearance at least exaggerates the inner reality. That's what you infer back in verse 5. What we discover now in woes 5 and 6, here in verses 25 to 28, is that it's way more serious than just a matter of exaggeration. The outward appearance doesn't exaggerate the inward reality. It completely misrepresents and contradicts the inner reality. It isn't that the outward appearance suggests eminent piety while the inner reality is in fact very mediocre piety. It's that the outward appearance suggests eminent piety while the inner reality is in fact abject depravity. That's what Jesus says here. Now, a dishwasher, when it comes to mugs that have contained hot chocolate in them, struggles a bit. Mugs that have contained tea or coffee, those are fine, but not hot chocolate. In those cases, you pick up the mug when you're emptying the dishwasher, and it looks on the outside so clean and fresh and ready to be put back in the cupboard with the others, but then you look inside and there are all these dark brown stains there. And that's the picture we have in verses 25 and 26. Here are these scribes and Pharisees with their phylacteries and their tassels. Cups that seem on the outside so clean and fresh and ready to be put in the cupboard. But inside there are dark brown stains, the dark brown stains of greed and self-indulgence, Jesus says. The picture in verses 27 and 28 is the same but more shocking. Here it's not a mug that has been through the dishwasher cycle, it's a grave. A grave in a well-kept graveyard where the grass is cut and the weeds are removed and the headstones are polished. This grave is really aesthetically quite pleasing. But of course, if you were to open up the grave, you wouldn't find roses and pearls and lots of beautiful things in there, in keeping with how the outside looks. You would find human remains, you would find bones, you would find deathly things. And in the same way then, the scribes and Pharisees with their phylacteries and their tassels are outwardly so well kept and aesthetically pleasing, but inside there are deathly things, things like hypocrisy and lawlessness, Jesus says. The scribes and Pharisees are depraved. And then, fourthly, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, are deluded. They are deluded. This is woe 7, verses 29 to 36. You remember how Hebrews 11, that great chapter, ends, or pretty much ends, with that paragraph describing the terrible sufferings of the Old Testament faithful, the way in which they were stoned and sawn in two and all sorts of unspeakable things like that. And these scribes and Pharisees then, they would have recognized that reality, the reality of the Old Testament faithful experiencing dreadful persecution at the hands of their fellow Jews. And the scribes and Pharisees, they would have lamented that. And like the author of Hebrews 11, they would have held up those martyrs as great heroes of the faith. And Jesus says in these verses that in doing so, the scribes and Pharisees are utterly deluded. You scribes and Pharisees, he's saying, you're not on the side of those who were persecuted. You're on the side of those who were inflicting the persecution. And we might think, oh, but Jesus, with this accusation, you're now straining to very speculative, hypothetical, unverifiable territory. You can't possibly prove that if these scribes and Pharisees had lived a few hundred years earlier, they would have been prophet slayers. But look at verse 34, where Jesus says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. What's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles that he, Jesus, is soon going to unleash as his spirit-empowered spokesman in just a few weeks' time. And he's saying, you scribes and Pharisees will persecute those apostles of mine. And that will show that you are not in the line of the prophets, as you claim. You're in the line of those who hounded and harassed and persecuted and killed the prophets. The scribes and Pharisees, he says, are deluded. So those are Jesus' four accusations. You are damned. You are dangerous. You are depraved. You are deluded. That's his message here to these scribes and Pharisees. I don't know how you react to it. Possibly you love this stuff and rank Matthew 23 as among your favorite Bible passages. But possibly you don't. It may be that this is a passage you only ever turn to because it has come up in your daily Bible reading scheme, or because the preacher in church has reached it in his Sunday morning series in Matthew's Gospel, and Well, even on those occasions, you turn to it only with some reluctance, because you may feel that if you apply the famous true, kind, necessary criteria to this passage, it's found wanting. What Jesus is saying is doubtless true. It's an accurate indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have no reason to question that. But is it really kind? And is it really necessary? Wouldn't it have been more noble, more classy of Jesus, more in keeping, in fact, with his own ideals regarding patience and gentleness, if he had just bitten his lip here and refrained from saying all this stuff? You may feel that. Well, I think we need to understand why Jesus speaks like this here. And I think we get a clue why Jesus speaks like this here in the very opening verse of the passage. Look at how Matthew begins. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. The crowds and his disciples. And yes, then when he gets to verse 13, he's going to have that moment that I described at the beginning where he suddenly perhaps notices that there are scribes and Pharisees present in his audience, and he's suddenly going to start directly addressing them. But I don't think that means that the crowds and his disciples suddenly become irrelevant to Matthew 23. It was to them that he began to speak in verse 1, and they remain very much in his mind, even as from verse 13 onwards, he starts throwing out accusations against the scribes and Pharisees. And when we understand that then, when we understand that even when he's at his fiercest in addressing the scribes and Pharisees here, the crowds and his disciples are on his mind. When we understand that, we're ready to identify two things that are going on in this diatribe here in Matthew 23. Number one, Jesus' loving anger as he thinks of the crowds. Jesus' loving anger as he thinks of the crowds. Because you see, these crowds, that is the ordinary people of Jerusalem, they are being destroyed by these scribes and Pharisees. We've already talked about that blind guides thing that comes up in verses 16 to 24, the way in which the scribes and Pharisees were looked up to as supposed templates for God-pleasing living. So that when they, in fact, led corrupt lives, they took the crowds with them into those corrupt lives. We've talked about that, but it isn't just in the phrase blind guides that this theme comes across. Look at verse 13. Where Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves, we commented on that, nor allow those who would enter to go in. He's probably referring primarily there to the way in which the scribes and Pharisees refused to recognize and to submit to God's king. That was how they didn't enter into the kingdom, because they wouldn't recognize the king. The king had come, Jesus. And they wouldn't bow the knee to him. And so they wouldn't come into the kingdom. But at the same time as refusing to recognize and submit to King Jesus themselves, they did their utmost to dissuade the crowds from doing so. They did their utmost to slander Jesus and to paint this picture of him as a fraud and as someone to be avoided. And in doing that, then they were preventing the crowds, the ordinary people, from believing in Jesus and entering the kingdom. They were consigning people to hell. They were destroying them. They were steering them away from the truth, steering them away from the one hope of salvation, the king whom God had sent. They were destroying people. And so you see, yes, Jesus is angry here. We can use the A word. Jesus is angry here. But this is not petulance. This is not some absence of self-control in Jesus. This is not indignation because of what the scribes and Pharisees are soon going to do to him. No, it's his love for these poor, ordinary folk with whose eternal welfare the scribes and Pharisees were playing havoc. That's what's making him angry. This is loving anger. He loves the common, ordinary people of Jerusalem who are being led to eternal disaster by these scribes and Pharisees. The same anger clearly burns in Paul's breast, doesn't it? As he writes the letter to the Galatians. Because their false teachers were coming along and telling the Christians in that church that they needed more than just Christ. They needed Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus some involvement with the law of Moses stipulation regarding food and festivals and all the rest of it. They needed more than just Christ. And that was so dangerous. And that threatened then to destroy these Christians. And so Paul is angry, palpably angry, as he writes that letter. I mean, we talked the other evening, didn't we, when we were looking at James chapter 4, we talked about the way in which orthodox evangelical churches can be torn apart by angry words and attitudes. Angry words and attitudes that merely spring from a worldly rivalry and self-ambition. And it might be justified in the name of principle, in the name of theological purity, but actually it's just worldly rivalry and self-ambition. That's all it is. And we said we must beware of them. But that's not what we're talking about when we come to Galatians or when we come to Matthew 23. The anger on display in these passages, it's not that worldly rivalry and selfish ambition. No, there is such a thing, isn't there, as false teaching which destroys souls and leads people to hell. And it's right to be angry about that. Have you not been to funerals? Funerals where you know the deceased person throughout their whole life showed no evidence whatsoever of having any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet at that funeral, some man or woman in the name of Christianity stands at the front and speaks of that person being now in heaven with such certainty and gives the impression then that the same will be true for all those in the congregation when their time comes. It's iniquitous, isn't it? This from someone who knows the Bible to some degree and should know better. It's iniquitous. And it's right that we feel angry in those situations. So you think of those who, again, in the name of Christianity, will give their blessing to same-sex marriages. Endorse them as though God is as pleased as punch with these unions. Not a word about needing to repent. Not a word about needing to flee from sexual immorality. Again, people who should know better because they've read Romans. They've read 1 Corinthians. It's wicked. It's right that we feel angry in those situations. So I'm saying that as Christians, we shouldn't feel embarrassed about our Lord Jesus, the way he comes across in Matthew 23. We shouldn't feel uneasy. We shouldn't feel misgivings about him behaving like this. This is Jesus angry, yes, but this is loving anger. Love for those who are being destroyed by the iniquitous behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. But let me just say something before I move on about verse 4. Specifically. In verse 4, then, Jesus talks about these scribes and Pharisees tying up these heavy burdens and laying them on people's shoulders. So here he's talking about their scribes and Pharisees' plethora of rules and regulations. That's what he's commenting on there. And it may be then this morning that you're not a Christian and you're a wee bit cynical indeed about Christianity. And you just think that verse 4 is a bit rich coming from Jesus. I mean, what is Christianity, you think, if not a whole load of rules and regulations that restrict the freedom of Christians? And so here's Jesus criticizing the scribes and Pharisees, while he himself imposes his own set of rules and regulations on his followers, right, left, and center. Well, I want to say to you, if you're thinking like that this morning, that it's not so. That Jesus is, in fact, altogether different from these scribes and Pharisees. But one thing, notice that he says there in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear. In other words, the rules and regulations that the Pharisees and scribes imposed, they were hard to bear. They were wearisome. They were restrictive. It was a case of, you know, constantly having to make sure you didn't walk more than the prescribed distance on the Sabbath day, constantly having to make sure you were meeting the weekly quota of fasts and all that kind of stuff, washing your hands before you touched any food. It was wearisome. It was burdensome. It just got in the way. Jesus' requirements aren't like that. Remember how he has set himself has said back in chapter 11, verse 30, my burden is light. My burden is light. Yes, Jesus has commands for his disciples. Yes, Jesus sets forth unequivocally a way in which his disciples must live. But it's not burdensome and wearisome. My burden is light, he says. And he doesn't mean there that it's a doddle, it's a walk in the park, keeping my commands. We know, those of us who are Jesus' disciples this morning, that it involves effort and sometimes very strenuous effort. But his point is that my commands are always beneficial. My commands are always life-imparting. My commands are how human beings were designed by their maker to live. My commands bring freedom, not restriction. And all of us who are Jesus' disciples this morning know that, don't we? In the bottom of our hearts. And then for another thing, notice that Jesus says in verse 4, that they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. I don't think he's talking there about hypocrisy and double standards. He's not saying that the Pharisees and scribes kind of impose all these rules and regulations on others, but don't keep them themselves. That's not his point. His point is rather that they impose all these rules and regulations, but offer no help. Offer no help to those on whom they're imposing. Jesus, when he sets forth commands for his disciples, he offers help. We saw that in James 4, didn't we? He gives more grace. For every command that Jesus gives his disciples, he also gives the resources necessary to keep that command. All the strength, all the power, all the help that they need. He gives a command with his right hand and gives the power and the strength with his left hand, we could almost say. Jesus gives help in living the life he requires us to live, more than enough help. And again, those of us who are his can testify to that this morning. So I'm saying to you, if your attitude to verse 4 is cynical this morning, Jesus is just the pot calling the kettle black. He tells the Pharisees that they impose rules and regulations, and he himself imposes a whole load of rules and regulations, and saying, please don't lump Jesus with the scribes and Pharisees. Rather, understand that Jesus is altogether different. Come to Jesus this morning, and you will find for yourself that if you come and submit to him and make him your master and your Lord and your King, you will find that his burden is light, that his commands are liberating and elevating and ennobling, and that he gives you all the strength you need. So, Jesus' loving anger as he thinks of the crowds. But then the second thing we notice going on here, Jesus' lurking anxiety as he thinks of his disciples. Jesus' lurking anxiety as he thinks of his disciples. Because another thing that's going on here is this: Jesus is worried that the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees will rub off on his disciples. He's mentioned that already, hasn't he? Back in chapter 16, verse 6, he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, beware, because their attitudes can easily corrupt you, he's saying there to his disciple. And he's worried about that here too, and particularly the characteristics of the scribes and Pharisees that he describes in verses 6 and 7, where he says they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. In other words, the way in which the scribes and Pharisees, they love recognition, they love status. Jesus is worried that that will rub off on these disciples. These disciples who, of course, are going to be leaders in the Christian church in the years and the decades to come. He's worried that as time goes by, they too will start to strut and swagger, and they too will start to enjoy status and recognition. And I'm saying that that's another reason why Jesus so uncompromisingly exposes the scribes and Pharisees in verses 13 to 36. Not only is he angry because of the way they're destroying the crowds, but he's worried about the way in which they could adversely influence his disciples. And so he wants his disciples to hear this devastating exposure. He wants them to hear it as a warning to them. He wants them to go into the rest of their ministries with these verses, these woes ringing in their ears, so that they will never start to become Pharisaical themselves. So you might say, well, how do you know that, Dan? How do you know that that's one of Jesus' motives? How do you know that as he fires off in verses 13 to 36, he has the disciples in mind? Well, because his anxiety about them has briefly come to the surface, hasn't it, and become explicit in verses 8 to 12. Where he says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There it briefly becomes quite clear and unambiguous that Jesus is concerned his disciples don't start to emulate the scribes and Pharisees. Now, just as we close, we need to carefully handle those verses. So, in verse 9, Jesus says that, you know, call no man your father. And yet, later on in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul will tell the Corinthians that I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says there in verse 10, don't be called instructors. And yet, of course, Paul in Ephesians 4:11 will talk about how Christ has given gifts to his church, and one of those gifts is teachers. We saw in James the other Sunday evening that James tells his readers, not many of you should become teachers. He didn't say not any of you, not many of you. So some should become teachers. And so clearly then, it's right, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, clearly it's right that there should be those in the church who are set apart as fathers, in the 1 Corinthians 4 sense, that they have this fatherly pastoral role toward those under their care. It's right that there should be those who are set apart as instructors, in the sense that they teach the word of God to believers. And presumably we have to infer then that it's an attitude Jesus is worried about here in this passage. He's not actually saying, don't have those who are set apart in the church with these roles that I mention here. But he's saying, beware that with those roles could develop an attitude that is worryingly like the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. And just very quickly as we close in, how is that to be avoided? How is that to be avoided in the church? Well, the text, I think, gives us some answers. The one thing, by having a right view of the church itself, by having a right view of the church. What is the church fundamentally? Verse 8, it's family. You're all brothers. The church is not an organization where hierarchical structure belongs to its essence. The church is a family. And yes, there is to be some structure with elders, those who are listed in Ephesians 4:11. But that has a functional role. It doesn't belong to its essence. At its essence, the church is family. To put it as simply as we can, elders in the Church of Jesus Christ are brothers of all others in the congregation before they are elders. More fundamentally than being elders and leaders, they are brothers. The elders in NREC are your brothers in Christ at a deeper and more fundamental level than they are your elders. So we must have a right view of the church, and that will help to prevent this attitude that Jesus is worried about. Then secondly, having a right view of the ministry. Because Jesus says, doesn't he, that you have one Father who was in heaven, verse 9, one instructor, verse 10, the Christ. And in other words, he's saying then that while yes, there will be those in the church who have the role of being fathers, being pastor figures, those in the church who have the role of being instructors who teach, really all they are doing is mediating the fatherhood of God to the people, mediating the instruction of Christ to the people. That's what the ministry is. It's not that God is our father and those who are set apart as pastors in the church are also fathers. Rather, those fathers mediate the fatherhood of God. And it's not that we have instructors in the Church of Christ and the great instructor Jesus, but rather the human instructors mediate the instruction of Jesus. Rather, as Peter talks in 1 Peter 5 about the elders as shepherds, and then he talks about the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd then mediates his shepherdhood through these under shepherds that are elders. And again, we need to be clear on this then, a right view of the ministry, that we have one Father who is fatherly toward us through those whom he has appointed in the church. One instructor, Christ, who teaches us through those he has appointed in his church. A right view of the church, a right view of the ministry, and then most importantly of all, we avoid this attitude by having a right view of the gospel. I think verses 11 and 12, there's a double meaning. Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And at first sight, he just seems to be saying then that, you know, among you disciples, this will be the case. But I think he's talking more directly than that. And he's saying, right at this moment, the greatest person amongst you which is who? Jesus, of course. He shall be your servant. He shall be your servant by going to a cross in a few days' time and serving you in the most radical way. That's why it carries on, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And it's the language Paul will use of Christ in Philippians 2. Jesus humbling himself at the cross to be exalted by the Father to the throne. In verses 11 and 12, I'm saying Jesus is pointing to himself and what he's about to do. And that's the ultimate antidote, isn't it, to this struttering and swaggering attitude among Christian leaders. If they understand the gospel, they can't possibly strut and swagger, want recognition and status. They can't preach the Son of God giving up everything and going to a cross and then themselves strut and swagger. It's too contradictory. And is it not also the antidote, not just for Christian leaders, but for all of us? We all battle with pride, don't we? We all battle with self. We all battle with the desire for recognition and status. And surely this is the ultimate antidote for all of us. Where do we need to go when we're tempted in that way? We go to the cross, where the greatest person ever became a servant. How can I be proud and seeking my own glory when he behaved like that? I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If you and I are struggling with pride this morning, may we go to the cross and pour afresh a bucket load of contempt on all that self-seeking attitude. May God help us. Amen.